Well, let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Well, hello. It's Tuesday. Yeah, Tuesday. That's right.
All day.
A man with the finger on the pulse of events. It's Tuesday. So let's pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit. They shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit that right judgment in all things, and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our defense against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, well, let's go to the big book on the coffee table. And today, for the first reading, we have Ezekiel, the 47th chapter, the 1st to the 9th verse, and then on to the 12th verse. Well, isn't that interesting? I wonder why they take those three verses out. No good reason, but let me look. Yes, it's nothing big. It's just comments along about, let me see. It just makes the comment, the river teems with every kind of living creature. Fishermen will stand along its shore from En-Gedi to En-Galim, En-Eglaim. Let me punch on that. That's halfway down the western shore of the Dead Sea, and En-Eglaim probably was at its northern. I'm sure you all want to know all this important stuff. Those are the three verses that were taken out. Nothing controversial. However, every month along both, well, let me go to the top of the reading here. Oh, you can tell it's me jumping around like a madman. All right, the angel brought me, Ezekiel, back to the entrance of the temple of the Lord. Now, Ezekiel's vision of the temple is a perfect temple, but it's very interesting. There is a fellow named Lien Rittmeyer, who's an archaeologist from Holland. I think he's working in Wales now. He never got his stuff peer reviewed, but he's a real scholar. He found something very interesting in Jerusalem. You know, it used to be that it was easy to have access to the Temple Mount. Since all of the unpleasantness has really taken off, it's not nearly as, easy to get on the Temple Mount. You can do it, but I don't know if you can get inside the Dome of the Rock. When I was young, I would often, when I was traveling, go to Jerusalem and go to the Temple Mount, and it was fascinating. I remember praying in the Dome of the Rock and getting kicked out of it because I was praying. I was praying in the wrong direction, apparently, but that's long ago. So this Temple Mount, It was a threshing floor. Let's go over the history of it. I think it's quite important for us as Christians. It was a threshing floor. And David had a vision of an angel when a plague was striking Jerusalem. And he had the vision of the angel on this Mount Moriah, this summit of a very large hill, a mount. And a big flat rock has come to be called the foundation stone. And on it, he built the Holy of Holies, apparently. Now, this is according to this fellow, Leen Rittmeyer, who is, I think, a real scholar. That's L-E-E-N. Then I think it's R-I-T-M-E-Y-E-R, or maybe M-E-I-E-R. I'm not sure. But very interesting stuff. And he makes the point that there is a – people go to Jerusalem now, and they see the – this huge, huge area, 10 football fields that Herod the Great built, this platform held in by retaining walls. The western wall actually isn't part of the temple. It's part of the retaining wall that Herod built. And the Temple of Solomon, upon which was built the second temple when the Maccabees, or when the Jews returned from exile, it should really be called the Temple of Zerubbabel, that period of it. But it was much smaller. And I think that the Mishnah, I'm probably getting my sources confused, but it was 500 royal cubits square, this retaining wall on which was created the platform to build the Temple of Solomon and its successor, the Return of the Exiles Temple built by Zerubbabel, the prince of the house of Judah. I think that's all correct. If not, it's close. So it was square. And the plaza that you'll see now is not square. It's an irregular, almost rectangle, and it's huge. Now, inside the temple of Herod, inside that big, big plaza held up by the great retaining walls, of which the western wall is part, there was a square area. And that probably followed the dimensions of the old temple. And no one who was not in the covenant could go into that area. There were actual signs, one of which has been recovered, and I believe is in the Turkish, is in the Turkish Museum in Istanbul. The sign said, if you go past this wall, we can't be responsible for your safety. You'll be torn limb from limb, basically. Very interestingly, back to Leen Rittmeyer, I mentioned him for a moment. Well, when he was roaming about the temple, in one of the stairways that led up to what is called the Dome of the Rock, which is not a mosque, it's a shrine. The Dome of the Rock, there was a stone that was clearly a beveled ashlar. An ashlar is one of these huge stones that you see in the Wailing Wall. It was beveled. And with that, Leen Rittmeyer could figure out the distance to the eastern wall and to the southern. It was 500 royal cubits. And that, since Leen Rittmeyer's suggestion that that was part of the old retaining wall of the Solomonic Temple, it has since been covered up, very interestingly. So, why are you telling us this stuff? Because the temple, one of the messianic requirements, one of the messianic expectations was that the Messiah would rebuild the temple. And let's get back to the reading. Eventually, you knew I would. This is one of the great water themes, and the Gospel of John is full of the themes of water. The Temple Mount was then and is now riddled with cisterns. There's a huge capacity for the storage of rainwater and water brought in by aqueducts at the time of Christ. A huge capacity for storing it because you needed a lot of water when you had a lot of sacrifices to wash the blood away. The temple was a huge, now this is going to sound offensive, but it's still true. The temple was a huge butcher shop. There were tables and tables full of animals being slaughtered and dissected and parts given to the priests and parts burned on the altar. And, you know, this was a huge altar. The altar itself was a large platform that it would have fires burning on it. You'd burn the offerings on those. At a time like Passover, there were rivers of blood flowing in the temple. And what happened was that water would be brought up from these reservoirs, and the temple court of the priests could actually be flooded, apparently, and it would all go down a drain on the west side of the it would have been, the south side of the temple of the priests, and it flowed into a subterranean sewer around the edge of the temple, and then in the southeastern corner of the Temple Mount, there was a drain that led to the Kidron Brook, and you would see all this blood flowing out of it, and then you would see water. Blood and water would flow from the side of the temple. And we read in the Gospel of John, we read that John saw this, or the author of that gospel, who I believe was John, the beloved disciple, saw this, his witness is true, all that sort of thing. And this vision of Ezekiel, I saw water flowing from the temple. This points to Christ. Water, blood and water flowed from the side of Christ, just as blood and water flowed from the side of the temple. And when John, who I suspect was from the tribe of Levi, from a priestly family possibly, when he saw this, he realized what Jesus had been saying about the temple of his body. Jesus' body was the new temple. And insofar as we are the body of Christ, we are the new temple. And the messianic expectation was fulfilled by Christ in a way that no one expected. He rebuilt the temple in his own body, and we are incorporated into that body by the Holy Eucharist. We become what we eat. And as we consume the body of Christ, we become the body of Christ. We are that body crucified and risen. And water and blood and water flowed from its side. So I know this is a little convoluted, but this is a powerful symbol. But to me, one of the important things is God fulfills this in a way that we don't understand. Now let's go to the gospel, because this too was fulfilled in a way we don't understand. This is the Pool of Bethesda, and it was a healing shrine, but they had really kind of a superstition that an angel would come down and trouble the waters. He would stir up the waters, and the first one in would get healed. Well, that's why he says, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water stirred up. While I'm on the way, someone else gets down there before me." Jesus said, "Rise, take up your mat, and walk." The man became well, took up his mat, and walked. Now, first of all, there's the pool in the Hebrew called Bethesda, and my word of the day is going to be Bethesda because it's kind of an interesting word, with five porticos. Scholars used to protest loudly that, well, that's ridiculous. That's clear that this is not written contemporary to Christ because of this Gospel of John, because at that time there was no pentagon structure in the ancient world. The ancients did not build pentagonal structures. That is a structure with five sides. So this couldn't have been accurate. That must be a mistake of some kind. Well, then they dug up the five porticos. They dug up the pool, and it had four porches going down the four sides of the pool, and one going down the middle, five porticos. In other words, when you read the scriptures and you expect your own vision of them to be reflected, you may be wrong. I always joke about, everyone knows there was a Persian rug at the Last Supper because it's in the Da Vinci painting. Well, the Da Vinci painting was 1,500 years after Christ, and there's no Persian rug in the Da Vinci painting either, as far as I know. But I saw it. I saw it in a book. Or I saw it on television. You know, the voice manager said, Dan Brown told me in his book, the idiotic book? Oh, the Da Vinci Code, yeah. I get the biggest kick out of the people who say Da Vinci painted the Shroud of Turin. We have clear historical records from centuries before Da Vinci. People want to say what they want. They want to see what they want to see. And part of reading the scripture is to allow yourself to see what's actually there. So, well, let's go on. Now, let me just explain this last shtickle, which means hunk. Now, that day was a Sabbath. So the Jews, now read Judeans here, said to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to carry your mat." He answered, "The man who made me well told me, take up your mat and walk." "Who is the man who told you?" "The man was healed. He didn't know who it was. Jesus had slipped away since there was a crowd." After this, Jesus found him in the temple area and said, look, you're well. Don't sin anymore, that nothing worse may happen to you. In other words, God's going to curse him and give him a worse disease. I don't believe that's true. Sin is worse than sickness. I think that's what's going on here. The something worse would be to live in sin. Go your way. You're well. Sin no more. That nothing worse. Sin itself happened. The man went and told the Jews, told the Judeans, and these are the Judean authorities, that Jesus was the one who made him well. Therefore, the Judeans began to persecute Jesus because he did this on a Sabbath. What's the deal? You could save a life on the Sabbath, but you couldn't heal on the Sabbath. For instance, if you found a man bleeding to death, you could tie up the wound so he didn't bleed to death. But you couldn't put any medicine on the wound to make it better because that was the work of a doctor. So Jesus was doing the work of a doctor on the Sabbath. They couldn't see past their own interpretation to something more profound, that Jesus had in fact saved this man's life by restoring him to health. I think this is a huge problem in the reading the scripture. You know, I really enjoy the series The Chosen. It's really good. I just do not like the Sermon on the Mount. It was really bad. Jesus was nervous about the sermon. He was asking, how did I do? I don't think Jesus did that. The only person he was interested, in whose opinion he was really interested, was the Father's. But then you get to something like the walking on the water, and that scene is it's a goosebumper. I mean, it is profound. So I would say The Chosen is you know, when weighed out, the good far outweighs the bad in it. But what's going to happen, I fear, is going to say, well, everybody knows that Matthew was autistic. He was a high-functioning autistic. He was? Yeah, it's in the Bible. No, it's not. I remember meeting some Roma who actually, a person who was a friend of mine, had lived with the Roma. It's not easy to do. The Roma are very private. People call them the gypsies. The proper name is the Roma people. And I will never forget being invited to dinner in a Roma house. And one of the brothers-in-law of my host said that the Roma have the right to steal. And I said, they do? So, yeah, because there were four nails that Jesus was going to be crucified with. And one of us snuck up Calvary, stole the, one of them was gold, and we snuck up the hill and stole the gold spike, the gold nail. And God was so grateful to us that he gave us the right to, you know, to commandeer certain things. And he said, it's in the Bible. I said, I read it and I didn't see that. Read it again. It's in there. You may think that funny, and I hope I'm not offending anyone. The Roma I've met are wonderful people, but they are very private. Well, you may think that's humorous, but we do that all the time. We put the Persian rug at the Last Supper. Or somebody, you know, people called in. Someone called in the other day and said, well, Jesus said he was going to give everybody, all the 12 disciples, kingdoms of their own. No, he didn't. He said he'd give them thrones to render justice and judgment to the 12 tribes, which was one of the messianic expectations of the Essenes, I believe. So we read things into the Bible because that's what our grandmother told us. And to really read the scriptures, you almost have to read it with absolutely fresh eyes. And now in the Gospel of John, I believe that was written to tell the followers of John the Baptist. John the disciple wrote it to tell the followers of John the Baptist that Jesus was the Messiah. John had said that he was not the Messiah, that Jesus was. These things have been written so that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, is the Messiah. And one of the evidences to me is that is the constant theme of water. These people, the Dead Sea sectaries who, you know, the Dead Sea Scrolls who wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls, they were obsessed with cleanliness, ritual cleanliness, and bathing. And the constant theme of water And the Gospel of John, I think, is an indication of that. But that's just one of my harebrained theories. All right, we're going to go to a break, and we'll come back with letters. And you can call in at 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. And this obsession with bathing in water, it doesn't mean we should bathe more often. Well, some of us maybe. With flexible premium life insurance by sponsor Catholic Order of Foresters, a 40-year-old can get $1 million coverage for under $19 monthly. Go to relevantradio.com/Forester. That's relevantradio.com/Forester. An Illinois Life Insurance Society, not available in all states.
Ezekiel saw the wheel.
He saw that wheel.
Well, in the middle of the air.
Ezekiel saw the wheel.
He saw that wheel.
In the middle of the air.
This same
Ezekiel saw the wheel.
He saw that wheel.
Ezekiel saw the wheel in the middle of the wheel. I know another version of it, but it's close. And people say clearly that was a UFO. No, it wasn't. Give it a rest. All right, moving along. Let's go to letters. All right, I want to read this letter again, just in case there were people who didn't hear me. I got to mention it, and it's a what you call a disclaimer, an apology. This is from Mary in Georgia. You said that Polycarp, Saint Polycarp, was one of the early Christian fathers. You said that Polycarp was the disciple of John the Baptist. It was really John the Apostle. She's absolutely right. I get excited sometimes when I get into the tirade and I say things that I don't want to say. All right. Now let's go to the top of the stack here. Okay, I've got this long list. Okay. All right.
Oh, bother.
This is Rosemary, who's asking me to recommend a Bible. And the one I would most recommend is the Catholic Study Bible. It's the, dear voice in my head, what's the translation we're using? The NS, why can't I never remember this? The NIB, the New International, is that it?
No, the New American Bible, the NAB.
Oh, New American Bible, NAB. Yeah, I got a problem. I just read what's in the book, and then I look at it in Greek, so that's what I do. But I know that some of you have not yet learned biblical, and I joke about that, but I really do mean it. You can learn enough biblical Greek easily to be able to look things up at a site like, now don't tell anyone, I use Bible Hub, and it's instant scholarship.
Are you kidding
me? No. I wouldn't kid you about that. So, but don't tell anybody because, well, you know, I look impressive when I sound like I know a Greek verb or a Hebrew noun, but I'm really cheating. So, but you can learn enough Greek to do that, to use a Greek lexicon, which is this fancy schmancy word for dictionary. You learn the alphabet, and it's not as hard as you think. So, but until you learn Greek, the New American is a good translation. That's when the Catholic Study Bible has, and it's pretty good notes. So that's the one I would recommend.
I will put a link in the show notes to it.
Good, thank you.
Best line.
Those are the readings that we use at Mass on Sundays and weekdays. Okay. Okay, this is another one who's asking for that information. So, I recommend that. Okay, let me click away. Okay, let's see here. Okay, this is someone who wrote in that she's not planning on listening to the show. Well, thank you for that information. Okay, I thought there was a disturbance in the forest. All right. Okay. This is a good children's Bible. You know, my nieces and nephews are all under the age of 6. My mother would like to find a Bible that's appropriate to introduce them to Scripture. You know, they are not being raised by my siblings in any church, so we found little books about Bible characters around and have asked her to read to them. Now they've been asking more questions. You know, pretty much, Oh gosh, what would be a good one? I love the I call it the cartoon Bible, but that's not it, and I can't seem to get that name out of my head. Okay, it's the actually the picture Bible, the picture Bible. It's probably for people a little older than 6-year-olds. They're under the age of six, but it's a cartoon Bible, and I have some dear friends who one of them went to Wheaton College and was resolutely Catholic. Wheaton, they call it the Baptist Vatican in Wheaton, Illinois. He had grown up on this picture Bible, and he always confounded his very evangelical Protestant classmates because, of course, Catholics don't know the Bible. Well, he knew it better than they did. This is a very good way to introduce kids to the Bible. That's the what I would recommend. Now, they're probably younger, but it's got cartoons, and if mom is willing to read it to them, they'll be fascinated by it. That's what I would recommend first. But let me see what else we got here. Let me look. Okay, let's see here. There are all sorts of Catholic children's Bibles you can get on the web. You can get Catholic children's Bible. Just do a web search for that. And you know, that might be also a good thing. But I'd give them both. You know, give them that cartoon Bible, because eventually they will find it and they will love it. So there you go. All right, I can think of nothing else. I have no children, so at any rate, okay. Moving along, let's see here. Okay, let's see. We get one more letter here that's a good one. You know, if you want to send me a letter, it's very important that you make it short and ask a question. A lot of people want to kind of comment on stuff, and I do look at them, but it's just too long to really get into. I get a lot of letters. And if I don't, there's only a limited number of letters I can answer. So if you really want your question answered, be brief and be persistent. All right, this is one that's brief, from Grace. I wanted to ask you a question about Lazarus. Was there more than one Lazarus that's referred to in the Bible? I was just curious if Lazarus the leper was the same Lazarus that was Mary and Martha's brother. If so, why was he a beggar and not taken care of by his sisters? No, that was a parable. But it's very interesting that it precedes, in the gospel, it precedes the raising of Lazarus from the dead, because Jesus says, even if someone were raised from the dead, they would not believe. And this parable of Lazarus precedes that miracle. So it's kind of interesting. But no, it's the Lazarus in the parable is an imaginary Lazarus. Lazarus was just kind of the Jewish version of Joe Smith, very common name. He was a good old boy, named Lazarus. It was a parable. So no, it was different. So, well, with that said, let us go to a break, and we'll come back with our word of the day. Is that where we are? Yes, word of the day. And then we'll open the phones are open at 888-914-9149. A lot of phones open, 888-914-9149. This hour is sponsored by Ave Maria Mutual Funds, where financial goals are aligned with pro-life values and fund decisions are based on investment fundamentals designed to preserve and grow wealth without violating moral beliefs. More information at AveMariaFunds.com.
get right with God. Lord have mercy.
With God.
And he will show you how. And down at the cross.
Welcome back to the Reverend Know-It-Alls Fire Baptized Gospel Hour, which is, of course, what I would have called the show, but, well, saner heads prevailed. All right, moving along, let's go to, well, no, before we go to the Word of the Day, I think that's it. Well, that's the Word of the Day, but there's the gong, but I'm still going to talk about this. It's interesting that the parable of Lazarus is in the Lazarus and Dives. We used to call it Dives because Dives means a rich man in Latin. So it was, they gave him that name of rich man. But I maintain that this was a very funny story in which Jesus is dissing the high priestly family with its five sons, its son-in-law Caiaphas, and Hananiah, the dad, Annas. So they were running things, and I think it would have been pretty funny. But that's just me. But that story is in Luke, the 16th chapter, and he talks about a poor man, Lazarus, and then the story of Lazarus being raised from the dead, the friend of Jesus, is only in the Gospel of John. And, well, why wouldn't they have mentioned the raising of Lazarus in all the other Gospels? Because it was not quite pertinent to the theme that they were. For instance, the Gospel of Luke, I really believe, was a legal defense of Jesus. And, you know, that there's certain things that Lazarus, or that Luke thought appropriate. Of course, the dissing of the high priestly family, I think probably counter, runs counter to my theory. But I don't know. I'm just thinking out loud. But this, it is very interesting that the man in the parable is Lazarus, and Jesus' dear friend was Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. That was would have been very problematic, because that's where the Sadducee government decided that they were going to kill Jesus and Lazarus, because, well, this is Nazi. Raises his, one of his best friends from the dead. Yeah, right. All right, well, let's move on to the Word of the Day. Oh, we did. We played the gong already. We're moving on. I'm sure all of you have. The word Bethesda is very interesting. It means the house of Chesed. Well, what does Chesed mean? You tell me. I've been sharing with you the past few days how it is, people always want an exact translation of the Bible, and it's impossible, I believe, to translate the Bible exactly into English, because English is such a complex language. And the house of Chesed, Bethesda, Beth is a house, and Chesed is Chesed. Well, it's translated loving kindness, grace, mercy. Rabbi Lefkowitz defined it for me that Chesed is more than the law requires. You know, those are four different things that the word Chesed can mean. You know what Chesed means when a Hebrew speaker hears Chesed? It means Chesed. Now, I know this is very hard to get your wrap your mind around, the complexity of the English language and the simplicity of other languages. The simplest translation is usually the best. Word like Chesed doesn't fit into any of the categories, even the simple categories. I think the best one, the best translation for it is, oh gosh, how would I translate Chesed? Great love. That's, isn't the Psalm 4, His great love is without end? That is my favorite translation, but it means great love, kindness, and mercy all at once. So, you know, I hate to say this because, well, that means, why am I bothering to read the Bible? Bother to read the Bible because you're going to get some of it. And then when you're done with one Bible, put that one on the shelf and read another translation. But that's my favorite Bible. Good. You can put it on the shelf and stare at it lovingly now and then. And when you go to a prayer meeting, you can bring it to impress people because it's big and black with red letters and gold edging. But read as many different translations. I think one of the most interesting translations in the New Testament is Lattimore's translation. Is it Richard Lattimore? He has no Richmond Lattimore. That's it. He has no line or verse. I don't remember if he has chapter in it, but you know, we divide the Bible up into snippets with the verses, and the verses weren't part of the Bible till like 1550 in the Geneva Bible. Chapters came in the second or third century, possibly, fairly early, but there were no verses. Verses are not part of the Bible. And we sort of cut it up in snippets. That's why we don't read, we don't say a reading from chapter 12, verse 13, at Mass, because we're older than chapter and verse. We go way back. And it's a very interesting experience to read Richmond Lattimore's translation of the New Testament. It's a good translation, but the interesting thing is it reads like a story because it is a story, a beautiful, true story. All right, let's go to phone calls.
There is something the matter with your phone.
I'm sure it's fine. Gina, what can I do for you from San Diego, California?
Hello, good morning, Father. So my friend, her daughter died at 22 of cancer, mm-hmm, and she was saying, why do I have this? Am I being punished? Is God punishing me? And of course, we all think no. But in today's reading, Jesus said to that crippled man, look, you are well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse may happen to you. Does he mean lose your soul and go to hell, or does he mean that he was responsible for what happened to him in the first place?
No, I think it is the lose your soul and go to hell. I have known people who have been miraculously healed of conditions that limited them. And instead of giving the glory and thanks to God, they immediately went and got into trouble. In other words, they couldn't sin because they were physically limited. But after they were healed, they said, oh boy, I can, you know. God, when God heals you, he owns you. And, you know, that we forget that. Oh, Lord, please cure my arthritis so I can go back to my bowling league. That's not why he's going to heal your arthritis. And I think it's important to remember that everyone that Jesus healed eventually got sick again and died. Even Lazarus. Mm-hmm. Lazarus was dead again. That sounds odd. Yeah, the purpose of his healing miracles were to save the soul more than to save the body. And I think that's an important thing for us to remember. The goal is, even in illness, to put yourself into the hands of the Lord. Does that help a little, Gina?
Yes, that does. I just wanted, when I saw that, I thought, oh no, that sounds like we're guilty of things. But
no,
I like your explanation.
There are some sins that are the result, or some illnesses that are the result of sin. Like if I chase around drinking heavily and my liver is shot, well, I'm not going to blame God for that one. So it is, but generally speaking, illness and sin are related but not causative one of the other. That the sin of Adam and Eve is the cause of the weakness of the human condition. So I hope that helps, Gina.
Yeah.
Oh.
Can I ask one more, or do you have people waiting?
Sure. Sure.
Okay. So the sin of Adam and Eve, and so then after that, childbirth was going to be painful. But our Blessed Mother was born without sin. Did she have a painful childbirth?
Everybody argues about this, that because if you look closely at the scripture, Eve's pains would be multiplied. Didn't say she would not have pains. In this sad world, pain is the price of love. Suffering is the price of love. And I am of the theory that our Blessed Mother's Immaculate Conception meant that she suffered. A sword pierced her heart. She suffered emotionally, and I would say physically, by free will. I don't get asked if I want to suffer. I just suffer. Our Blessed Mother, you know, Jesus, her also immaculately conceived divine son, suffered real physical human pain. And I believe that it would not surprise me if in solidarity, in union with her divine son, she accepted the physical suffering of humanity. So, you know, that The Bible doesn't say that Eve didn't have pains, but that her pains would be increased in childbirth. So that is a question that is really unanswerable that we're going to have to ask her. I'm planning on going down with a few questions the day after the general resurrection, provided I make it through judgment. I am planning on going down to her mansion on the Street of Gold and asking. And you may join me. All right. God bless, Gina. Thanks for calling in. Tom from Milwaukee, Wisconsin. What can I do for you?
Okay, I've never heard this question asked before, so I'm going to throw it to you, see if you can answer it.
Sure.
So I understand that in through the incarnation, Jesus was fully God and fully man.
Mm-hmm.
So then when he was resurrected and now in heaven, does he still have both of those attributes, or is he just fully God again? And not
nope,
the man's part.
He is fully divine and fully human. He's a divine person with a fully human nature and a fully divine nature. That's why he ascended into heaven. He took his humanity with him. In the person of Jesus of Nazareth, humanity and divinity are married, and there will never be a divorce. So he brought his humanity into heaven, and I hope that I will, by God's grace and mercy, and the forgiveness of my many sins, I will bring my humanity into heaven. So, no, he's still fully God and fully man. Does that help?
Can I ask you then the second part of this? Then our sure. resurrected bodies will be that same thing. We'll be
adopted,
and then.
Well, I don't know about being divine, but we'll be adopted into that relationship, which is God. God wants to adopt us. So we will be the sons and daughters of God by adoption. I don't know that we can go so far as to say divine. We'll be divinized. That's the word that they use.
Yeah.
Cardinal George was fond of that word, divinized. So, yeah. Well, I hope that helps, Tom.
All right.
There you go.
Thank you.
All right. Let us go to Jill from Joliet, Illinois.
Hi. I just wondered why today's gospel, Jesus didn't want him to tell anybody. And I know different times when he's healed other people, he's always said, like, don't tell anybody. What? Why?
Yep. That's called the Messianic secret. Because when Jesus worked a miracle, everyone say the Messiah has come, and they'd run home and get their swords. Whenever anybody declared themselves Messiah, people would run home, get their swords, and kill a Roman, and the streets would run with blood. Jesus was saying, if that's what you're expecting, I'm not your man. That's not who I am. And so he worked those miracles out of obedience to his Father and for love of the person whom he was healing. They weren't advertising. You know, he was not a carnival barker. And, you know, he did not want himself, his messiahship or his divinity revealed until the proper moment. And that's why. Does that answer the question?
Yes, very good. Thank you so much.
Well, thank you, Joan. Thanks for listening. Let's go to Melissa. Melissa from Philadelphia, what can I do for you?
Hi, Father. Thank you for taking my call. I just had a question. I recently went to a family funeral, and it was at an SSPX church, and
yes.
I wasn't quite sure what the rules are regarding communion. I had Googled it and, of course, found every answer imaginable and wanted to hear what your opinion or what the rules are.
My opinion is that I haven't a clue. It's just so confusing that most people would say they're not in schism, they're in an irregular relationship to the Holy See, whatever that may mean. Now, Pope Francis has given them certain perks. I think that confessions are, I don't even know. I mean, I looked this up too, and it's almost impossible to find. Because there is no precise statement about it. Let me click away here. Hold on. And I'm just going to get as confused as you are. And that SSPX is the Priestly Society of Pius X. That's what that stands for. Okay. I know that attending the Pius X Mass would fulfill Sunday obligation if you were unable to go to a Mass that was in perfect communion with the Holy Father. There was a, let's see, there's just endless stuff on this. The person, oh gosh, let me look, let me see. What, okay, there's the 2009 declaration that there's no canonical status and no legitimate ministry under Pope Benedict the 16th. Then you have absolution of sins and assistance at marriage, that they can receive those faculties from the local bishop. It depends on the local bishop. Let's see here. In the Jubilee Year of Mercy in 2015, Pope Francis established that those people who approach the Priestly Society of Pius X for confession shall validly and licitly receive the absolution of sins. And then in November 2016, in Misericordia et Misera, Pope Francis announced he decided to extend the faculty beyond the Jubilee Year until further provisions are made, lest anyone ever be deprived of the sacramental sign of reconciliation. So, and it just absolutely confusing. And, you know, I'm going to get 20 people calling in who are saying, no, that's wrong. These were all different declarations. And
right.
It's just, I was, had I been at that funeral out of respect for the deceased, I don't think I would have gone to Holy Communion, because there is a lack of communion with the wider church. But on the other hand, as I said, if there is no possibility, I mean, this is validly and genuinely the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ. And one may fulfill one's Sunday obligation, at a, as I understand it, at a Pius X Mass, if there's no possibility to go to a Mass in communion with the Holy Father. You know, I am going to get a lot of calls and mail about this, and there is no clarity on it as far as I can tell. So you make the best decision of conscience that you can. I remember Cardinal George, for whom I have such great love and respect. He treated the Society of Pius X with great respect, but he had an absolute horror of schism. He thought schism was one of the most dangerous dangerous things and offensive to God. Then people say, well, Pius X isn't in schism. Depending on how you define schism, no, they're not. It's just absolutely, these are very strange times, and I wish I had an answer, but I have to honestly say I don't. I've known some Pius X folks who are just wonderful, saintly people. But then again, I've known some who were not. But that's true of every religious group. So I think the best we can do is pray for unity, but I don't know if that sheds any light on it at all, but That's
okay. It's the same answer that I found. So, thank you.
Yeah, exactly. It's yes, you found the right answer. Nobody knows. At least there's not been a clarity about it. Somebody must know. And if they know, I'd love to hear it, but not somebody's opinion on it. Speaking of knowing stuff and no opinions, well, he's got opinions, but they're pretty good ones. Drew's coming up.